In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today is the fourth and last Sunday of the holy month of Beba, and we see that the Church chose for us the gospel of the raising of the widow's son in the city of Nain. And you see this very interesting kind of meeting that happens, and St. Luke is very explicit when he describes it. He says that there was a crowd of people that were coming out of the city with the man who was dead, going to bury him to the place where his final resting place would be. So this is a procession of death. Then you have the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples and the people coming into the city, and this is like a procession of life. So we see here in this miracle the meeting of death and life together, these two groups meeting one another. And I think, you know, if you look at the Lord and he says of himself that I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ is life. And that's why for him, when he comes and touches a coffin, or tells the dead man to rise, or the blind man to see, or the cripple to rise up and walk, this is because he is life-giving. He is the creator. He is the source of life. And as he said to Mary and Martha, at the time of Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So he is life. There are times in our life where it seems like we're going through moments of death, where we're almost like this procession of death. It may be grieving for the loss of a loved one, but there are other circumstances in life where we feel like we are dying or dead. And we learn today that to face these moments, to overcome them by the grace of God, we must incorporate the Lord Christ. We must incorporate the source of life in these circumstances. So I'll speak about five really quick types of death that we sometimes experience in our life that we can incorporate the Lord Christ in the source of life. The first one is hopelessness or despair, right? Sometimes we say about ourselves or about what I'm doing that I'm too weak and I can't continue. Sometimes a person might be plagued by a particular sin and been fighting it for years. And they'll come and say, well, I can't do it anymore, so I just kind of give in. This sense of despair and the sense of hopelessness is almost like someone who is dead, who's given up, right? If you look in the story of Joseph, when he entered, you know, into the difficulties of life, after his brothers threw him in the well, then sold him as a slave, and then he became a servant in the house of Potiphar, who was like the general. And then his wife, you know, took, you know, notice of him, and then wanted to seduce him into sin. And this wasn't a one-time thing, but it was day after day after day after day. And then finally, when she, you know, got tired of just, you know, hinting to him, she pressured him and she grabbed him. But then his response to her in the midst of this temptation, in the midst of this, I'm speaking about despair. I was moved on to the next point. So the example for the despair is the prodigal son, the lost son. If you remember this story, you know, this prodigal son took half of his father's wealth, and went and spent it on prodigal living. And then he went into the try to find work, and no one would, you know, give him any work. So he worked where he tried to feed the pigs, to try to earn some money, right? And he desired the food of the pigs. It was that bad. When was it that he came to himself? It's when it says here that he came to himself, and then he thought to himself, how many of my father's servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So what did he remember here? In the midst of his despair and his hopelessness, he remembered the abundant mercy and the riches of his father's mercy, right? Sometimes, kiddo, when we feel in these moments of despair, we forget God's mercy, and we forget, like, okay, is there hope for me? Yes, there's hope for you. There's hope for everyone. As long as we breathe, there's hope, right? There's no sin that there's no repentance and there's no recovery. Every sin has recovery. Yes, the longer we've been in a sin, the longer it might take, you know, to get out of it by God's grace, but there's still hope. You know, anybody, God, yani, give you all many years of good health, anybody who hears, for example, that they have a terminal illness, like cancer or something like this, from the moment that they hear it, yes, they're down. But what is their choice? Either I give in to it, and I just waste away, and it takes my life sooner, or I put up a fight, you know, and I fight as long as I can, taking the medication. And people that do this with the positive attitude and with God's grace, they can live many years, right? According, yani, to the therapy and according to what God sees fit. But what is my choice here? Just to give in, or am I gonna, you know, depend on God's mercy and His help and to fight? I think the same thing with our sins, right? If it's a long-term sin that's been doing for a long time, it might take longer to heal and to cure. That's why the church always advises us to repent regularly, so we don't get into these sins that are deeply rooted, right? We can uproot them very quickly. So the first one was despair, and he remembered, and he put life in the midst of this despair by remembering the wealth of his Father's mercy, and we do the same. The second are these moments of temptation, and we know that temptation or sin is a moment of death for us, because it's a moment of separation between us and God. The moments we're in sin, God is not present with us. And as I go back again, like I began to tell you the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house, in the midst of this temptation and sin, you know, what did he say? He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So what did he do in the midst of this temptation? He infused life in this temptation by bringing to memory God's commandment, right? And then that every sin he's accountable for, every action he does, he's accountable before God. But he infused God in the midst of the temptation. You know, and also he called sin as it is. He didn't say this, you know, this person is likes me or loves me, but he called it sin. He called it what it was. So he remembered God's commandment. He called it what it is. And then he incorporated God in the midst of this temptation. We must infuse the life giver between ourselves and any temptation. Any temptation we get, if we want to fight this temptation successfully, Christ has to be the one who's fighting for us, right? Sometimes we say, okay, we can go, we have this sin, and I can just stop it on my own, with my own willpower. But you know what? We'll be able to do this for a little bit, but not for long, because our willpower and our humanity is weak and it's corrupt. But with the power of Christ and of God, this can be overcome, right? That's why if you look maybe at the temptation of lust or the temptation of, of online temptations, right? How do I infuse Christ in the midst of this? Immediately, if I see something that's inappropriate or that's ungodly or unholy or something that can hurt my spirit, I immediately say a small prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yes, I might look away. I might look down. I might close the web page, whatever it is, right? But I have to infuse the Lord Christ in this battle, right? Because what will happen, it will just become like a nag, a nag, a nag, a nag. Until sometimes we say, okay, I give up. I the nagging is too much. Let me just give in to it. Not only the lust, of the eye, but even the temptation to post and make comments online. We see a certain post and a certain comment, and then we immediately get, enraged, or we get angry, or we feel like we need to be Saint Athanasius and defend the faith, and we start writing this long post that perhaps is doing more damage than good. I might start with the intention of I'm defending the Orthodox faith, but in my defense, there's cursing, there's insulting, there's name calling. All of these things, they don't bring the result that God desires, right? So this initial impulsive, behavior of just wanting to reply immediately, to whatever comments and what has been posted, again, we have to fight this temptation and ask Christ to enter into this and help me address this as He would, with the desire not of proving somebody wrong, but the desire of saving somebody's soul. Joseph put his life-giving, the Lord's life-giving commands before him. And it reminds me of what David taught us in Psalm 50 that we recite every day, where he says, "Against you only I have sinned and done evil before you." He remembered that his sin is against God. And he remembered to put Christ in the midst of his temptation, in the midst of his hardship. The third type of death that sometimes we encounter is fear. Fear. There are some types of fear that can be crippling, that can be very crippling. Fear of the unknown can be crippling. You know, sometimes even fear of the dark, being, you know, in a dark place, can be crippling. You know, we don't know where to walk, where to go, so we end up just kind of standing there because we don't know what to do. The fear of the future can be crippling. Somebody can be so anxious about tomorrow that they don't take a step today, right? And they just let, they stay in the status quo for forever, right? Somebody can be scared of, for example, a certain test or something that I have to, some board certification or something. And I can stay with the anxiety of this for a long time. And I can sit there and study for months and years, never actually going to take the test because of my anxiety of failing this exam and its implication. Again, sometimes there are some fears that cripple. The fear of defeat and failure can maybe make us scared to actually engage in a battle or engage in a confrontation. This reminds me of David and Goliath. Of course, we're all familiar with the story from Sunday school. In the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath. And it kind of sets the scenario or the stage of what's going on. And how does the Bible describe Saul and the people of Israel? It says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." So Goliath, this huge guy, stood before them and says, "If anybody is a man, come let him take me on." And for 40 days he did this. And he sat there taunting the people of Israel. There's not one man, not one warrior that can, you know, go up against him, including the king himself, right? So this fear crippled them, right? This fear crippled the people. They stood there in front of the Philistines for 40 days. Until somebody, a small boy named David, said, "What's going on?" And he said, "You know what? I used to take on lions and bears, and when they would come attack my sheep, I would kill them." So he goes to Saul and tells him this. "I'll go and fight this Philistine." And he says to him, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So again, in the midst of the fear of Israel, what did David do? He remembered the power of God. He remembered the power of God. And not, it wasn't something that he kept between him and Saul, but it was something he proclaimed. He went before the Philistine, and listen to what he says. He says, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. All this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the spear or sword, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." This is the beautiful part. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Again, the fears that I have, if I trust that my whole life is in the hands of God, success or failure, you know, marriage or being single, or whatever it is, any fear that I have, employed, unemployed, whatever fear that I have in life, if I say and I put it before God and put it before him, I say the battle then is the Lord's. Then we do like David and we trust in him, right? So in the midst of this, you know, fear, this almost like death, he put his trust in the Lord and his promises. The fourth type of death is grief. Grief. The loss of a loved one is an extremely difficult time for anybody. And sometimes, you know, those who are going through this loss, the words of comfort that we offer or people offer sometimes don't bring comfort at all. Sometimes it makes it even harder. C.S. Lewis said something very nice. He said, the death of a beloved is an amputation. And he went on to describe, you know, in an amputation, if somebody loses a limb, a hand, or a leg, you know, their life changes significantly and drastically. They no longer can walk easy. They can't run. The things they used to do on their own, perhaps they can't do on their own yet, right? But what happens? Yes, there's a time of like feeling bad for myself and that, you know, I'm not the same person. But what's left? What are the options? Again, to stay like this and let this be the end of me, or to seek therapy, right? And to make things better. Learn to live with the amputation. Learn to live with the hurt. So sometimes grief is like that. It's like an amputation. You know, the person who loses a loved one, yes, as difficult as it is. And you can never replace a limb, by the way, right? You can never replace a real limb. In the same way, we can never really replace the loved one who has departed from us. But what do? We learn to live with this missing, right? And we continue our life until God, yani, remembers us and we continue. I think if we think of anyone in Scripture, there's no better example than Job himself, who not only lost his, you know, his livestock and his wealth and his health, but he lost 10 children. 10 children in one day. And through different, you know, the whole book is very long and speaks about his complaints. Why me? Right? What did I do? I lived a righteous life. I raised godly children. I did all of these things. Maybe some of the questions that we sometimes ask ourselves. But at the end of things, God began to speak with Job and then he became silent. He began to ask him question after question about the economy of the world and of the universe. And he had no answer. At the end of God speaking, listen to Job's confession. He says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I don't understand. So Job is saying, I've uttered things that I don't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What is he saying here? If we want to ask the question, how is it that we can incorporate life or Christ in the midst of this grief? Job gives us three things. Number one, direct all of our questions and complaints towards him with love and with honor. But we express ourselves and our heart to him. Even the griefs maybe we have because of his economy. But we express it to him. Number two is that we then confess our ignorance, right? He says that I uttered things I didn't understand. I considered things I didn't understand. I even said of God things that I probably perhaps shouldn't have said of him. So we confess our ignorance. And I'm ashfahm, Ya Rab, forgive me. As Psalm 73 says, he says that I'm like a beast before you. Sirtaka bahiman andak, right? I become like a beast before you. So this is me. I confess my ignorance. And lastly, to remain faithful. Remain faithful. Whom shall we go to if we don't go to God, the creator of the universe? We have no one else to go to. We are left then in our despair and our misery for the remaining days of our life, right? So we have to still remain faithful. So in the midst of grief, we infuse life by directing our complaints and questions to him, confessing our ignorance and remaining faithful. Lastly, there are moments of death, or we feel like they're death, and moments of suffering. And there are some sufferings that can be harder to bear than perhaps death itself. Like I mentioned before, going through the treatments of a terminal disease. Many might say after a long period of fighting, I would rather die than continue to go through this. Even maybe perhaps more than this, perhaps somebody who is paralyzed because of a stroke, right? You know, go visit these people. They're just laying there in bed. Perhaps their eyes are open and they're looking. But that's all that they can do, right? I remember going, visiting someone who was in such situation, and I came to give them communion. And he can't, they couldn't move, right? But when I came into communion, all you can see was their eyes light up, right? And then what happened, as I approached him, he started crying. And I thought to myself, you know, this is very difficult, right? A person wants to express themselves, but their body is not able. It's like being trapped in your own body. I can imagine, of course, we couldn't have a conversation, but I can imagine if I was in this position, perhaps I would desire to die rather than to be trapped in this body that can no longer express, you know, itself anymore. There are some sufferings that are difficult and hard to bear, perhaps even more than death. If you look at the passage of the rich man and Lazarus, how does the Lord describe the Lazarus? He says there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, so he named him a beggar, who has no money, who's dependent on others for his survival, full of sores, right? So he has an illness that the physician, he can't even afford to go to a physician. So he's got a sickness and he's in poverty. He was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. So he was like a dog, begging like a dog, looking for crumbs just for survival. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Perhaps he would desire to be like a dog rather than the situation that he was in. A very miserable situation, right? Then we find at the end of his life, in this passage, that he went into Abraham's bosom, or he went into paradise. What was it that qualified this poor man, Lazarus, to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Was it because he was poor? Certainly not, because there are many poor people who are crooks and thieves and robbers and murderers. But what qualified him was he didn't complain about his situation. He didn't rebel. He didn't blame God, right? He endured this suffering without any of this complaining. He endured it and went through life living as such. And as a result of this, God rewarded him. So sometimes, kiddah, in the midst of our suffering, you know, perhaps this is something that God has permitted. And there's a lesson to be learned that I need to learn in the midst of this suffering. So I ask myself, God, what is it that you want me to learn? If you go back to the story of the three holy youth, again, they did nothing wrong to deserve to be thrown in the midst of a fiery furnace. On the contrary, what they did was right. They stood up for God. But what was the end of this? That they were going to be thrown in the fire. Had you and I been in this situation, on the way to being thrown in the fire, we would say, what's going on, Lord? I stood up for you and you didn't do anything. You're allowing them to come. You didn't freeze the soldiers. You didn't kill the king. You didn't send fire from heaven. Where's the thundercloud and the lightning? Where's my salvation? This is what perhaps we would say, right? But this wasn't their saying. They endured this hardship. They were thrown into the fire. Then they saw what? They saw life. In the midst of a place that they ought to have died, they saw life. Even at the witness of the king, he says, I threw three in there, now I see four, and the fourth looks like the Son of God. The witness of a pagan, that now in the midst of this death, you see the evidence of life. Sometimes, my beloved, rather, you know, we can ask for deliverance in our sufferings and our hardships, but sometimes in the midst of this suffering, we can experience his life, and we'll experience it far greater than any success. So if I'm going through any hardship, I can ask for deliverance. But while I ask for deliverance, say, Lord, if this is thy will, let thy will be done. In a few days, yani, we're going to know the result of the election. Some people might go very anxious about the outcome of the election. We do our part, and we ought to vote in the way that, you know, coincides with Christ and the Christ-like life, right? But whatever the end of the result is, at the end of the day, our life is not in one person's hand. It's not in the hands of a government either, right? But whatever the end of this is, we will accept it and we continue living our Christian life. If it means something else that we have to endure, a certain suffering, so be it. Let thy will be done, right? But at the end of the day, I'm not going to let this be something that causes me anxiety or depression afterwards. May God grant us to look as and learn as we did in this story, to meet these moments of death with moments of life. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.